We turn tonight to Isaiah chapter 29. When our Lord spoke about the Pharisees, as recorded in Matthew 15, and said that Isaiah prophesied well about them, accurately about them, he was reciting and recalling from Isaiah chapter 29. Verse 13. So our text tonight is Isaiah 29, 13 through 16. Let's hear God's word. The Lord says, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. Therefore, once more, I will astound these people with wonder upon a wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. Woe to them who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their work in darkness and think, 'Who sees us? Who will know?' You turn things upside down, as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, 'He did not make me'? Can the pot say of the potter, 'He knows nothing'?" Let's pray together. Lord God, you are great and greatly to be praised. And you look upon us as we gather here tonight. You've heard our songs of worship. You've heard us as we join together in prayer. And now you see us as we give attention to your word. We're not. You see within. You see our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you may find us faithful in the hearing and preaching, thinking upon your word. And I pray this in Jesus' name. To 200 years after the glory years of David and Solomon, we have the ministry of Isaiah. The kingdom is, of course, divided, and God speaks in the opening chapter, the opening charge against Israel, "I reared children and brought them up, but they rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." The first part of Isaiah, chapters 1 through 39, emphasizes the righteous judgment of God. And the judgment of God for Israel often looks like Israel and Judah handed over to their enemies. They're weak, perplexed, and fearful before their enemies. Now, these enemies and their own evil will not escape God's wrath. So you could look in chapters 13 through 23, and there's all sorts of judgment that is pronounced upon foreign powers or foreign places like Babylon, Philistia, Damascus, and Egypt. But in chapters 28 to 33, the focus of judgment turns upon God's people. Six woes are pronounced in these chapters. Chapter 28 and verse number 1 says, "Woe to Ephraim." So the largest tribe of Israel stands as a representative for the whole guilty nation. Chapter 29 and verse number 1, "Woe to you, Ariel." Ariel, the city where David settled. So we have a woe upon Jerusalem, David's city. So the guilty representative for all of Judah. Chapters 30 and 31 open with a woe to those who are seeking salvation by alliances, particularly with Egypt. But God's judgment is according to truth. It is and will always be just. In chapter 1 and verse number 2 of Isaiah, God calls heaven and earth, as it were, to be jurors, to hear his case against his people. God has just cause for all of his judgments, and so tonight we're going to hear the charges in this passage, the charges that God has against his people. Three charges, and then one verse of sentence. From verse 13, the charge is hypocritical worship. From verse 15, the charge is secret sinfulness. Verse number 16, the charge is a ridiculous arrogance. And then the sentence comes in verse number 14, this astounding judgment. So the first charge comes from verse 13 of hypocritical worship, where God weighs our hearts when we worship. The people come near with their mouth, they draw near to God with words that seem honoring upon their lips, but their hearts are far away from God. God commands us to love him with all of our heart, soul, and strength. And he who commands such a thing knows our hearts to know if we love like that. Now we can think of various combinations. Wrong words coming from a wrong heart. For example, when the fool says, "There is no God." We may think of occasions where there are the wrong words and the right heart. This, I think of the example of Apollos, who knew certain things about Christ and Jesus, but he had an incomplete knowledge. He was ignorant of certain things. So even though his preaching was powerful, he needed additional instruction from Priscilla and Aquila in Acts 18. We have right words that come from a right heart. And just for example, the psalmist David, "The Lord is my light and salvation." And tonight we come and see in this verse 13, the right words with a wrong heart. God is condemning the deceptive worship of the hypocrite, where proper words are a mask over a corrupt heart. The words are portraying an image of love and loyalty, but the ugly heart has been airbrushed out of the portrait. Words are leaving an impression of devotion and reverence, but they're hiding the reality of coldness within. The words are singing a song, like the song, "I will love you all my life," but the heart sing something different, colder, like, "Here's a quarter, call someone who cares." God testifies against his people here. Well, he testifies against his people here. He did so in Psalm 50 as being the one who has a cattle on 1,000 hills. The people were dutifully bringing him sacrifices, but not the heart sacrifices. In Isaiah, and as was true in the Gospels, the evidence of this hypocrisy was the way the people elevated human rules to a priority, to a standard. Their traditions held supreme over God's word. Now, the Psalms say many places about outward expressions in worship. Clap your hands, sing to God, declare his glory among the nations, lift up your hands in the sanctuary, shout for joy to the Lord, make music to the Lord with the harp. Let us bow down in worship. We love the Psalms because they blend the soul that is enthralled with God that expresses itself in worship. You know this as well as I. Just a few verses to cite this kind of soul depth that we find. Psalm 57, 7. "My heart is steadfast. O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and make music. Beautiful blend of the heart that is fixed on God, then outwardly flowing in singing. The very next verse in Psalm 57 says, awake, my soul, awake, harp and lyre, I will awaken the dawn. So he calls for his soul to be alive, and then he calls for the musical instruments to join in that expression of praise. The psalmist says, because your love is better than life, my lips shall glorify you. Paul instructed believers as he was seeking to bring unity in the church with the various differences that people had, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God observes and sees our hearts as we come before him and worship. The song, The Heart of Worship, expresses some of these sentiments. The song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within. Through the way things appear, you're looking into my heart. We have sung and truly believe and ask God, change my heart, O God, make it ever true. Change my heart, O God, may I be like you. Now, even those that have worshiped often and frequently, those whose hearts have often drawn near to Christ, may find times of difficulties and struggles when it comes to worship. Now, this is from way back, and, well, okay, it's not way back, I guess. Maybe for some it is, but Keith Green, right? My eyes are dry, my faith is old, my heart is hard, my prayers are cold. And you hear this guy sing, he's such a passionate person. If you've seen him perform, he's with the Lord. And I know how I ought to be, alive to you and dead to me. But what can be done for an old heart like mine? Soften it up with oil and wine. The oil is you, your spirit of love. Please wash me. First charge that we have is against this hypocrisy in worship. God weighs our hearts when we worship. The second charge, it comes from verse 15, and it's a charge against secret sinfulness. And God weighs the heart when we are in secret. Verse 15, woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their work in darkness and think, who sees us? Who will know? Now, hypocrites in worship don't suddenly become faithful or God-fearers when they are in secret. In worship, the camouflage was the fair words. The religious words to, as it were, misdirect God's eyes. But here secrecy is the evasive tactic. Surely somewhere, some time can be found where God will not know, where conscience will be quiet, where guilt can be avoided. So they labor to conceal their plans and their ways from God. They doubt his all-knowing mind as they ask, who sees? Who will know? But no depths can be plunged to escape the knowledge of God. No darkness is thick enough to blind his all-seeing eye. From the psalm this morning, the darkness is as light to you. God condemns the efforts of hiding evil from the Lord. He condemns an attitude that he's unaware or ignorant of our secret thoughts and actions. Now, as I look back on my life, I'm not sure what the first song I learned at church was. I don't know what it was. Maybe it was Jesus Loves Me. I don't know. That was often taught, I think, in Sunday school. But my dad's told that the first song he remembers learning was, "You Cannot Hide from God." You cannot hide from God. The chorus says, "You cannot hide from God. Wherever you go, whatever you do, you cannot hide from God. His eye is fixed on you. You cannot hide from God." In this passage, in verse 13, God knows our hearts. Verse 15, he knows our plans. Verse 15, he knows our works. And verse 15, he knows our thoughts. Again, from the psalm this morning, he knows when I sit and when I rise. Now, God charged them with hiding their sin, and they have the audacity to charge God with ignorance. Like, who sees? Who knows? Like the evildoers of Psalm 10, he says to himself, "God has forgotten, he will cover his face and never sees." Now you might think, I'm just a little speck among billions of people within the breadths of billions of miles of this universe. Does God really see? Does God know? Well, do not underestimate the mind of God. It is known. So we have a charge against hypocritical worship. Second, we have a charge against secret sinfulness. Third charge the Lord lays upon his people is a ridiculous arrogance, is how I'm putting it here. And when we talk about verse 16, maybe you'll sort out another way to describe it. But the conclusion is God is our potter. God is our maker. So God weighs the heart when we worship. God weighs the heart when we are even in secret trying to hide. And God weighs the heart as its creator. Notice how verse 16 opens. You turn things upside down as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, he did not make me? Can the pot say, potter, he knows nothing? Things are turned upside down. They are not as they should be. I think maybe about a week and a half ago, a thrill ride at Kennywood Park malfunctioned and left riders hanging upside down for about 5 minutes. Others said it was longer than that. Now, I'm not sure who was keeping time there. When the people complained about the apostles as turning the world upside down, here was the Roman world in which Caesar is Lord. And here comes the apostles preaching Jesus is Lord. They turned the world, as it were, upside down. But there's something evil about this upside down in the hearts of the people. I call it a corrupt contrariness. One lexicon translated that opening phrase as, "Oh, the perversity." There's something evil here in this turning things upside down. And Isaiah paints an absurd scene to illustrate the sinner's folly of trying to conceal their heart and their deeds from the Creator. And the scene portrays the potter and the pottery as equals. Equal intelligence, equal insight, equal authority, equal knowledge, equal life. As if the potter were thought to be like the clay. But the scene doesn't stop there. The insults mount as the potters have to take lip from the very clay they have fashioned. The clay pots deny the Creator's existence, or at least his hand in their creation. Then the potter calls the potter to account and judges him as ignorant. He knows nothing. Now the clay has been taken from its lump, glorified, beautified, and utilized by the potter. It is a vessel by design and purpose from the potter. But here it is imagined, this absurd illustration, this ridiculous arrogance, that the clay would have something to say back to the potter. To what shall I liken those who are in the dark and think that God cannot see? I will liken them to clay pots who insult the potter. To what shall I liken those who are hiding and think they have escaped God's gaze? I will liken them to pottery which ridicules the potter. Now, if God was just like a man, maybe he could be deceived by fair words and worship. If God and man are nothing but equals, he will be ignorant of many secret actions. But God is not clay. The maker and the craft are not equals. How vast is the difference between potter and pottery? And multiplied, how many times more is the difference between you and me and God? Like the helpless idols, pottery can't talk, hear, or act. It can't reason, feel, or love. Yet here it's imagined, this independence and self-sufficiency, insulting the maker's intelligence. It's foolish, and we're foolish, when we think we can hide our thoughts and our hearts from our Creator. God is our maker. God weighs the heart as its creator. So we've seen three charges: hypocritical worship, secret sinfulness, and then this ridiculous arrogance of thinking clay and potter are the same. Three charges, now one verse on sentencing, verse 14. Therefore, once more, I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. So we see in this, the opening part of 14, we see three times the idea of something marvelous or wonder is there. It's found in the word astound. Other translations might have that different, but it's found in the word astound, and the NIV also has this wonder upon wonder. So we're seeing wonders and marvelous, depending upon the translation. So we're getting this certain expectation that, of something wonderful, right? This morning, we read in that Psalm 139, I'll give thanks to you because I am awesomely and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and that my soul knows it very well. Okay, that's wonderful. Or closer at hand is Isaiah 28:29. All this comes from the Lord Almighty, wonderful in counsel and magnificent in wisdom. But the context here is judgment. The people are hypocritical. They're elevating their rules above my word. Therefore, I'm going to astound them with wonder upon wonder. So there's something wondrous, amazing about this judgment of God. Well, we can think about Exodus 3:20, when God says, I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. So the judgment, this wondrous judgment that is brought upon the people, is that what they had relied on is gone. what they had trusted in vanishes. What they had gloried in is hidden from them. What was their strength and trust was no longer there. To say it in the words of Romans 1, their foolish heart was darkened. The word vanished at the end of 15 is the same as hide in verse number 15. The intelligence of the intelligent will be hidden. We have already seen in verses 13 and 15 that man cannot hide from God. But as verse 14 says, God can hide from man. And this is his judgment. For the wise in Isaiah's day and today and throughout human history, the wise try to find a smart solution to avoid repentance and turning back to the Lord. The wise seek some other way of salvation, but even their scheming and cleverness are taken away. Now we are guilty of these charges. We have played the hypocrite. We have worshiped with the right outward impressions, with all the motions, but not true motives. Other motives instead of love for God. We have secret sins and thoughts that we're ashamed of. More than the condemnation of our own conscience is the reality of what God thinks about our secret sins. We have been guilty of questioning God like arrogant pottery. We'll call God into account. Call into question what he has done. We are sinners. It is true. But our hope is that when God destroyed the wisdom of this world, he raised true wisdom in its place. This wondrous, astounding judgment of human wisdom yields a wonderful, astounding salvation. Because the second part of verse 14 is quoted by the Apostle Paul. When does Paul bring this idea of the wisdom perishing and the intelligence of the intelligent vanishing away? He does so in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. When God destroyed the wisdom of this world, he raised true wisdom in the person of Jesus in its place. The message of the cross is not that humanity may reach God by sincerity, good works, or social causes. It's that human wisdom, human schemes, and human philosophy as saving means are flawed and doomed to fail. There is something wondrous, for God raised true wisdom and true salvation upon the ash heap of human wisdom. For God has mercy upon sinners. There's God's wisdom. God's Son would take upon himself human flesh. This Son, Jesus, would fulfill perfect righteousness in his obedient life. The death and wrath we deserve from God would be borne by Jesus on the cross. God vindicated the righteous life of Jesus and his innocence in death by raising him from the dead. So whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The sentence is upon human wisdom, which is passing and is unsaving. But whoever calls on God's name will come to know Jesus as the wisdom of God and the power of God. A.H. Ackley, as he wrote that hymn, "You Cannot Hide from God," turned the phrase in his fourth stanza to "You cannot hide from God" to "Your soul must hide in God." We may think tonight that we can find our own way, our own path, and we can escape the eye of God and do as we please. It's not so. We will be called into account and stand before God. Our only hope for refuge is in Jesus Christ, who died for sinners like us, and all who trust in him will be safe in him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for mercy in the face of judgment. We are sinners. We're the kind of sinners that are spoken about in these verses tonight. We need the mercy of Jesus to cover us again, and we rejoice in your saving grace. You've had mercy to look upon us. And so we pray, Lord, you'd awaken our hearts, fill our hearts with joy and love for Jesus. And I pray this in Jesus' name.